I don't know about you guys, but sometimes in 2024 America, it could seem like it is a pretty dark spiritual place. Sometimes you see the events of the news, you see what's going on around you, and you feel like, wow, it's just kind of getting darker and darker out there spiritually. There's no shortage of perversion. There's no shortage of tragedy in the news and this current pulling us seemingly deeper into spiritual darkness. I mean, someone should do something about this. That someone is us, church. We are the ones that are called to do something about this. We are the ones who are called to shine a light into the dark spaces. It seems like a daunting task. Do we have any help for such a daunting task? I wonder. Why, yes, we do. We have the very help of Jesus himself. How does Jesus himself help us, the church, shine a light into the darkness that is all around us? That is what I pray that we will find out today. So if you're not there already, make your way to the book of Revelation. We are underway here, people. Second week in Revelation. If you're visiting with us, which many of you are, I've talked to you. Thank you for coming today. This is us. We preach through books of the Bible straight through. This is called an expositional model of preaching. And the idea is that we read the text, I expose the meaning of the text, and then the Holy Spirit does the hard work that we could never do of applying the meaning of that text to our hearts in conviction, and then we courageously follow and trust and do what God's Word has called us to do. So I come to the text not with my own ideas. That's called eisegesis, where you're reading into the text your own ideas. I start with a point of how to have a happier Monday, and then I look for 15 million verses that have the word happy or joy in it, and then we call it a sermon and we all go eat hamburgers. That's not what we do here. We go to the text and we see what the text has to say, and the text does have a meaning. And so we're going to find out what this text means today. Last week, we kicked off our series in Revelation with an introduction. Recall how we said the Apostle John writes in the same tradition as the Old Testament prophets, specifically those apocalyptic prophets. Apocalyptic prophets, I practiced that this week, apocalyptic, because I messed it up a lot last week. Apocalyptic prophets use things like imagery and symbolism and a lot of references to other scriptures, especially the Old Testament scriptures, and guys like Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. Revelation reveals the plan of God for the return of Jesus the King, revealed to John through angels in a vision. And this plan has Jesus at the center of it. It has the church as the means of accomplishing it and the final coming of Jesus at the end of it. And so let's tune back into Revelation this week and see where we are. Look again at Revelation chapter 1 in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so for the third time now, John has identified himself as the author of this letter. This is most likely the Apostle John, one of the original 12 disciples, close friend of Jesus Christ, author of the gospel and the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We've got to keep in mind that although that this is apocalyptic prophecy, this is still a letter. This is an actual letter that Paul is writing from the island of Patmos to seven churches, real people in a real historical context who will read it in a real setting and understand it. So guys, we always have to be reminding ourselves, what does this text mean to the original people who got this letter? We can't be just pasting our headlines in 2024 onto this book in Revelation. This letter, though, is not only for the original recipients, it's, of course, for all of the churches, including Highlands Bible Church. So in verse 9, John tells them and us that he is their brother and their partner after he wishes them, of course, a continuing grace and peace. In the NET translation, he says he shares with them and he shares in them as their brother and partner three things: the tribulation, of the kingdom and patient endurance that is in Jesus. Now, first, the tribulation. If we were playing Revelation bingo, that word is definitely going to be on the bingo card. Tribulation is definitely going to be on the bingo card. A tribulation is a time of testing through hardship and adversity. Some think that there will be a great tribulation coming, but John is not talking about this here. Again, the three rules of biblical interpretation: context, context, context. Their tribulation that they are in, he's their partner, and he shares in this tribulation, which the church is being persecuted for remaining faithful to Jesus Christ. Case in point, John himself is on an island called Patmos, and he is exiled. And so that's the tribulation he's talking about. This kind of brings us, again, to the camps of the dates of the letter. There are two predominant camps of when Revelation was written and when it refers to. Some date the letter before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, about 68 AD. However, the majority of interpreters and church fathers go with a later date, around 95. We will see through our study that I'll be pointing out some pros and cons of each one of those perspectives. It doesn't really have any play in what we're doing here today, but as we get deeper into it, there could be two ways to interpret that, and we'll be looking at each of them. Currently, I still lean for the later date, around 95, but I reserve the right to change my mind. And primarily, I lean this way for two reasons. One, I don't generally try to argue with the church fathers, and they were pretty unanimous about a later date. Irenaeus himself writes in Against Heresies that John wrote in our day, almost our day, rather, towards the end of Domitian's reign. And Domitian was the emperor in the late 90s of Rome. And later on, also Eusebius picks that up, another church historian, and quotes that. Second reason I'm leaning for a later date is the level of persecution was more intense in the 90s than it was in the late 60s. Things have been ramping up, and so when John and the church start to be more persecuted, the level of persecution fits a little bit more towards the 90s. Okay? Case in point, John's hometown and his church of Ephesus. Domitian came in Ephesus and erected a statue of guess who himself in the middle of Ephesus in the town square and said, new policy, everybody's got to worship this. And John himself and the church at Ephesus said, cool story, bro, not going to do that. And that's most likely between that and maybe this letter, depending on when it was written, was what got him booted off to Patmos. That may have been the final straw for John's exile. And we see that he is on an island in Patmos. If we could show that little map again we showed last week. I forgot my pointer once again. But there's a black dot that no one in the back is going to be able to see. But it says Patmos down to the left. It is like 40-some-odd miles into the Aegean Sea off the coast. It is not necessarily a nice place. It's a tiny, rocky island. Historians disagree if John's exile was a cushy exile or it was a slave labor exile. We don't really know. He could have been toiling in the iron ore mines, or Domitian could have just said, I really don't want to look at that guy anymore, flick, and sent him over to the island, and he's basically left alone on this island. We're not really sure. What we are sure of is that in verse 9, he says why he was exiled, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Again, he is faithful. He will not bow the knee to worshiping any emperor or anyone else other than the living God, and neither will his people. And his church is most likely a thorn in the emperor's side. And maybe the emperor said, okay, I know how to get rid of this. We'll just exile the pastor. Hope they don't do that to me someday. Regardless, John is now separated from the church that he pastored in Ephesus, and the church is suffering increased persecution due to their refusal to worship the emperor. This leads to increasing isolation for Christians in society, but also, as things ramp up, their imprisonment and ultimately their martyrdom. Right? Christians will eventually be jailed. Christians will eventually be fed to the lions. All of that stuff we know from history is coming. A time of tribulation for sure. John says that he's a brother and a partner, and he shares in this tribulation with them. Let's see what else. John also tells them that he's a partner and brother and shares in the kingdom. He is a brother in Christ, just like they are. This speaks to the nature of the church. The church is not just a building. The church really is people, Christians. You guys are the church. It's made up of living stones, right? Priests unto God. That's who we are, and he's part of that. And third, John tells them that he's a partner, brother, and shares with them in patient endurance of being a Christian. Any Christian knows that most days it's not easy to be a Christian. Again, we have the pull of sin in two real big areas. We have the pull of sin out there, the pull of sin of the world, and darkness continuing to pull us and just dumping things into our worldview. I was on Facebook this morning just posting my little video like I do every day, and you're just barraged with images. I'm just like, I don't want to see any of this. It's just constantly there. But also, guys, guess what? We have the pull of sin within our own hearts, right? We have indwelling sin in our own hearts, and we fight that too. And John says the solution for both is, guess what? Patient endurance. Or as the old word would be, steadfastness. We need to remain faithful. Osborne notes that endurance is the basic attitude of the righteous. It means to both wait upon God and stand up against the temptations and the evil of the world. And one of the primary themes of the book of Revelation is going to be steadfast. Stay faithful. Patiently endure. I am with you. So we have the three themes that are kind of the cornerstone of the book of Revelation. Tribulation, God's kingdom, the call to patiently endure. And keeping those in mind, we press on. And Phillips tells us, if tribulation is our road and the kingdom is our destination, then patient endurance is our mode of travel. Verse 10 tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he received this vision. If we unpack those two terms, for John to be in the Spirit, it most likely means he was in some sort of trance, whether it was a dream or a dreamlike state, whatever. He seems to be conscious for a lot of this vision. He's going to get very terrified in a couple verses. So he's in that trance. That's not new. Again, if you go to some other Old Testament apocalyptic prophets, Ezekiel was in a trance. Isaiah went into a trance or in the Spirit in some days. And this all also happened on the Lord's day. And here we have one of the clearest references in the New Testament to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ began to worship as their custom and tradition on Sunday. They started to make a break from worshiping in the synagogues on Saturdays and the temples on Saturdays to now worshiping on Sundays, the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And that's what we do here as well, and we continue that tradition. Under the Spirit's influence, on the Lord's day, John hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet, a loud voice. Again, if you were playing Revelation Bingo, trumpet's going to be on your card as well. Trumpet is another big bingo word. Throughout the New Testament, there are references to the trumpet being the sign of the return of the king. We think, again, when we hear something like this, ask yourselves, okay, where in the Old Testament have I heard this before? We see trumpets all over the Old Testament. Maybe one of them would be at Mount Sinai when Moses himself was receiving the law and God's presence was there with him in the cloud and he heard a trumpet blast. We also see trumpets all over the place when armies are going out to battle. They're summoning armed forces to battle. And so we see that this is something, if somebody blows a trumpet, I guarantee if somebody stood up today and blew a trumpet in the middle, everybody would turn around. Trumpet is getting everyone's attention, calling them to battle, announcing someone who's coming. So he hears this voice like a trumpet. And I want you to notice right there a very important word with me that appears 9 times in our passage, and it will appear many more times throughout the book of Revelation, and that's the word like. Like announces a simile. It's a figure of speech involving the comparison of one thing with a different kind of thing. And in apocalyptic prophecy, we're going to see lots of likes. John said his voice was like a loud trumpet. That doesn't mean his voice was a loud trumpet, right? It means it was like a loud trumpet in the sense that it's clear. Everybody notices it. Everybody stops. It gets everybody's attention. It is loud. It is piercing. So the voice is loud and clear. It's attention getting, just like the sound of a trumpet. And the voice says something very clearly. It says, write down what you see in the vision and send it to the seven churches. And he lists them. If we can go back to our little map again, he lists our seven churches there all throughout Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos or Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the recipients. This is probably a courier's route, as a courier would take the letter and would go throughout all of the churches. You can see how that forms kind of a horseshoe or a letter U, if you will. That's why we're doing that. That's why they're doing that. It will become very apparent that this voice speaking is none other than Jesus Christ himself. The loud voice, like a trumpet, instructing John to write down what he sees in the vision is, we will see clearly, Jesus Christ. In fact, as we saw last week, Jesus is the center of God's plan. Today, we focus on how Jesus helps the church shine that light brightly to do what he calls us to do. And so here's the first way that Jesus helps his church. Jesus speaks to the church through his word. Jesus speaks to the church through his word. Here's another example, guys, of scripture being written right before our very eyes as we read it. Jesus is literally saying, John, write this down. And he's writing it down. Scripture. There you go. He writes it down. It's scripture. No wonder how we can be blessed, as we saw last week, if we hear it, if we read it aloud, and of course, if we obey it, because scripture is the very words of Jesus here. In fact, it's most likely the reason why Jesus picked John to be the one to be the revelator is because in verse 2, he says, you already bore witness to me when I was here on the earth. He says, you were there. You were there when I was here. So who else would I then pick for someone to reveal what is going to happen when I return? How does Jesus speak to his church through his word? Well, first and foremost, through scripture itself. We have scripture itself. We have these words recorded, written down, preserved for us. We are reading them today. The Bible is the very word of God. We see that clearly. It is breathed out by God, created by God, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, instructing. It will be prepared for every good work. Without the word of God, church, we are nothing. We've got to remember that. Ask yourself, how much do you actually prioritize the reading and study of God's word? When you open the Bible, does it register to you that these words are the very words of God? When you think about what to do, when you need to have a decision coming up or you're giving someone counsel, do you open God's word? Do you see what God's word says? Note where John is again. John is exiled on an island. He's in jail island right now, yet the word of God is still going out. Think about that. We are reading a letter of a dude who's in jail on an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. God's word will not be stopped, church. 2 Timothy 2 says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering. This is Paul speaking now. Bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. John's writing from an island, basically in prison, in exile. The apostle Paul wrote from prison. The word of God is not bound. The word of God continues to go out. How does Jesus help the church? Jesus speaks to his church through his word. And that word is not restricted by circumstances. A second way that Jesus speaks to his church is also happening right now. The preaching of God's word. Undoubtedly, the faithful preaching of God's word is what got John a ticket to Patmos probably in the first place. He was saying, no, guys, we don't worship the emperor. We're not going to worship the emperor because the word of God says, you will not have any other gods before me. And so that's what we do. Church, we must not be ashamed to preach the word of God, especially when it conflicts with culture. This is a core value here at Highlands Bible Church and why we preach the way we do. Again, marching through books of the Bible, ensuring that we get a balanced diet, right? We just came from Genesis, and so now we're bouncing back to the New Testament. We want to give you a balanced diet of different types of scripture. I don't know where I'm going after Revelation. Ask me in 7 years when we finish. It shouldn't be that long. I hope not. And when you're marching through the Bible like this, guess what? You don't get to skip the hard stuff. We preach what comes up in the text, and we don't shy away from it. And so how else does Jesus speak to his church? He speaks to the church right now, like preaching God's word. This right here, what we're doing right here, is the main meal of the body of Christ. The family of the kingdom gathers together after being scattered in our own context all week long, and then we gather together for the main meal. Today we do so literally, afterwards. But now we're doing it spiritually. This is the big meal. Paul instructs Timothy and his church in 1 Timothy 4. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Church, ask yourself, do you prioritize hearing the preaching of God's word on the Lord's day? Duh, you guys are all here. You get gold stars for that. Of course you do, you're all here. But think, is that something that is in our DNA as a family? For me as a believer, do I need to be in church on the Lord's day hearing God's word being proclaimed? Because that's how God speaks to the church. Yes, we do. The third way that Jesus speaks to the church is the relationships which we have with each other in the church. John is saying to the seven churches, hey, we're partners. I'm in this with you. I'm sharing in this with you. We're brothers. We're sisters. We share in those three things, the tribulation, the kingdom, the patient endurance. We strengthen each other on Sundays by speaking God's word to each other. We have Bible studies and care groups and shepherding relationships, not to mention, of course, we serve together in the church. There's a word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4 that helps us here, especially as it relates to God's word. The word is exhort. It's not a word we totally use these days in our English language, but exhort. To exhort means to encourage, to embolden each other in the faith. Hebrews 3 tells us, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. Think to yourself, church, ask yourself, when's the last time I exhorted someone with God's word? That doesn't mean beat them over the head with the Bible. It means a song like we just sang right out of Psalm 62. I will trust in God alone. It doesn't matter what man may do to me. I will rest in God alone. Those are exhortations. And parents, I would challenge you not to forget your kids. Sometimes when a preacher stands up here and says, yes, go exhorting people, and we're like, cool, I got to look for someone to exhort. Your kitchen table is a good place to start. All the little ones that you have in your house, exhort them in the faith, encourage them. Let's keep moving as we see more ways that Jesus helps his church to shine that light. Look at verse 12 back in Revelation 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So John transitions, and he says, now I turn to see the voice that was speaking, and he sees a lot of things. If you're following along here, the use of imagery just escalated very quickly, didn't it? We were having a nice, happy little letter here, and now all of a sudden, in like five verses, it's like, what? What do we have? What is happening here? We've got lampstands and things, and the guy with a robe and a sash, and we've got white hair and flames, and it's welcome to Revelation. Didn't take that long, right? We're into it. This is apocalyptic prophecy, okay? Well, what is a lampstand? It's essentially a stand for a lamp, Okay, you guys knew that. But I have a first century lampstand here. So at top, don't think a candle. Think most likely that would be a reservoir for oil. Have you ever see the oil lamps with a wick in them? Probably something like that. And so this is probably like seven of those freestanding lamps kind of around, okay? And we think, again, where have we heard about seven lampstands before? And if you were reading this, and you were a Jew who was steeped in the Old Testament, immediately you'd think Zechariah chapter 4 is what you'd think. The vision of a golden lampstand. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I see, behold, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one to the left of the bowl and one to the right of the bowl. And the angel said who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, that's why I'm asking." Verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." If you were hearing John say that he saw seven golden lampstands, you would think of Zechariah 4. And you would remember that God promises to do what he's called you to do through his power. The reservoirs of oil on other sides of those lamps in Zechariah, they will never stop burning. And God says, "I will be there to sustain you." For Zechariah, this is a prophecy to rebuild the temple of God. And John picks up on the imagery and uses it here as a way for the people of God to shine brightly to the Lord. Not to mention, of course, where else do we see a lampstand in the Old Testament? In the temple, in the tabernacle. There was one burning 24 hours a day. So these are images that are starting to make connections in people's minds. But back in Revelation, John tells us that there are seven golden lampstands, which should again immediately click with, okay, well, he's writing to the seven churches, seven golden lampstands, seven churches. At the end of the passage, we saw when Justin read it, he's going to come right out and say that. Always nice when somebody actually comes right out and says, this is what this means. So we can steal from that, and we can say, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. It's pretty clear with that connection. There's someone in the midst of those seven lampstands, and one like a, John says, son of man, wearing a robe with a golden sash, and his hair was bright white, and his eyes were like fire, and his feet were like polished bronze, and his voice was like the roar of rushing waters. Lots of imagery, lots of likes in that passage, right? It was like this, it was like that, it was like this. All those things meaning things. The idea of, well, why is he wearing a sash? Well, he could be a priest or he could be a king. And what is the Old Testament have to say about this? If we look back, which we did last week, in Daniel chapter 7, again, as soon as somebody heard Son of Man, they're thinking, Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night vision, this is Daniel speaking in the Old Testament, behold the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days that was presented before him, and was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and people and nations and languages would serve him. Dominion, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He remembers that. So this is a king, a royal priest that we see standing in the midst of this. And we also put that together with what happens in the New Testament. What does Jesus love to call himself? The Son of Man. Many, many times. In John's own gospel himself, John 8:28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, put him on the cross, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing with my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And before the crucifixion, in John 12, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Unquestionably, church, the person speaking in the midst of those seven golden lampstands is Jesus himself. We have it testifying from the Old Testament through Daniel, the Messiah who will come. We have it plain spoken by Jesus himself in the Gospels, recorded by John himself, when he said Jesus is the Son of Man. But what about the way that John describes the Son of Man? I mean, everything is straight out of the Old Testament again. Being clothed in a long robe with a sash echoes what a priest would wear, or more importantly, a king. White wool, like hair that is white like wool, is straight out of Daniel 7:9, which we read that God, the Ancient of Days, took his seal. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. The throne was fiery flames, and wheels were burning fire. The fire, both in his eyes and in Revelation, around the throne of Daniel, represents judgment and power and purity. His feet like burnished or polished bronze, and the voice as loud as the rushing waters of God should remind us of Daniel chapter 10. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and his legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. John's making it incredibly clear by using the same imagery that the Old Testament's prophets used here. I'm one of them. I'm a prophet. I'm an apocalyptic prophet, and I'm using the same languages that Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah used to use. This is the fulfillment of what those prophets, that Daniel 7 said, that Zechariah said, that one day this will happen. And John saying, hello, everybody, setting off flares. This is it. This is what all those guys were talking about. This is happening right now. This is Jesus himself. Look at verse 16 back in our passage of Revelation 1. In his right hand, he's holding the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun. A king's right hand, symbol of his power, of his rule, of his authority. The seven stars that he is holding will be revealed in the next section. Again, he gives us the answers at the end. These are the seven angels that watch over the seven churches. His face shining like the sun, the glory of God. It should remind us of the transfiguration, where Matthew records that Jesus was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became a dazzling white. John was there. John saw Jesus be transfigured before his very eyes. And John says, that's the same thing I am seeing right now. And this is Jesus in all of his glory and all of his power, standing in the midst of the churches, holding the angels who support the churches in his right hand, words like a sword coming from his mouth. And here's the second way that Jesus helps the church. Jesus enables the church through his sovereignty. Jesus enables us, the church, through his sovereignty. Remember what we said last week. This is written to the seven churches, but not just the seven churches. More symbolic imagery, right? The number seven, completion, perfection. So therefore, it's written to all of the churches, including Highlands Bible Church. How does Jesus then enable us, the church, through his sovereignty? I'll give us three of these as well. Presence, power, and providence. First, presence. Guys, I hope you see this. I hope you see that this is Jesus himself standing in the midst of his church. Think capital C church. Every faithful, gospel-preaching, Jesus-centered church, Jesus is in the midst of it. Jesus is caring for it. Jesus is enabling it. So we take great comfort, great security, great assurance through the presence of Jesus himself. Matthew 18:20 tells us simply, when two or three are gathered together in my name, like we are right now, I am with them. Only Jesus can be omnipresent. That means he's sovereign. That means he's a king. The Holy Spirit present in each one of us. This is why, again, the physical gathering of the saints is non-negotiable. You need to be in church, if at all possible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit being in each one of us is now multiplied exponentially as we are together. I've had people that have missed church for a long time due to sickness or illness or travel or whatever, and they get back to church and they say the same thing. Man, I miss this. Just being here is so different. being amongst the people. Yes, why? Because Jesus is in the midst of his lampstands. That's why. Because Jesus is here with us. Remember the words of the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We know all that, baptizing them. Yes, yes, yes. But what about the end? Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. How does Jesus help his church shine brightly? He's with us. His presence is with us. I don't want to be mystical here, but ask yourself, when was the last time you felt the presence of Jesus? Ask yourself that. When was the last time you felt his presence? And I'll give you a hint. You should be feeling it right now in some way, shape, or form. Why? Because Jesus is here with his church. When you read the Bible, you should feel his presence in some way, shape, or form. With his church, with his word, with his people. But second highlights, he's with us in his power. If we look at some of the images that we see here, he's the king dressed in royal robes. He's coming to judge with the power of his voice. And what's in his mouth? A sword cutting both ways. Of course, many of you are thinking of Hebrews chapter 4, where that should be ringing in your ears, 12 and 13, which says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of heart, of soul, spirit, joints, marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight, and all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we give an account. That's what's coming out of his mouth. Two-edged sword, cuts both ways, cuts very sharply, exactly. Go back again to the first part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18. We always like, we're fine with the middle part of the Great Commission, we know that, but there's really important parts at the beginning and the end. I'm with you always, but in the beginning it says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the image of Jesus that we see. Dressed in royal robes, fire in his eyes, burnished, polished bronze on his feet, and a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Matthew 16, 18 says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ask yourself, church, do you have your confidence to live the Christian life? Is it in your own power or is it in the power of the Son of Man that we see right here? We need to be living the Christian life in his power. But third way Jesus comforts the church in his sovereignty is with his providence. Providence is one of the ways that God actively provides for his church to do what we've been told to do. God has provided his Holy Spirit. He's provided his word. He's provided his church. He's provided his people. Ephesians 4 reminds us he's given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But our passage also tells us that he provides angels that are in the palm of his hand. The angels that watch over the churches are in the very palm of hand of the Almighty King of Kings. Isn't that amazing that he provides that? That he is directing and guiding the angels to help the church. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are not to be worshipped, but they're ministering spirits to help those for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. I like to think that Highlands has its own angel. It's in the palm of God's hand. And if you've been here for any length of time, you could say, yeah, I've seen that angel show up a lot of times around Highlands Bible Church. He provides for us richly through grace and kindness. Ask yourself, do you have times when you are down on the mission of the church? Do you look too long at the news and think we are losing? Church, again, God can't lose. He can't. I would challenge you in light of the fact that God empowers the church through his sovereignty, double down on the church. If God enables us to do the mission, why won't the mission be done? Double down on the church, your involvement, your service, your giving, your commitment, your membership, your shepherding, your growth. Invest in community here at Highlands, not because of anything I'm saying, but because of the vision of Jesus empowering us to do what he's called us to do. I would also encourage you to stay faithful. Don't give in to the tidal wave of culture. Don't waffle on God's word. Why? Jesus is empowering his church, and he has the sovereignty to do that. Let's look at the last section. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." We knew that already because we stole that answer from the end of the passage, right? So John, apparently being somewhat conscious in this vision, has the usual reaction when someone comes in contact with a vision or God himself. Complete, abject terror. Falling down as though dead. Isaiah, in his vision of the throne room, said, guess what? I'm dead. What was me? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm in the presence of God himself. Peter, I love Peter so much, but one of the things about Peter, Jesus in the boat, he does a miracle. What does Peter do? Jump out of the boat. He's just like, I am a sinful man. I cannot be here with you. Terrified. That's the right response that we see. But what else do we see something immediately happening? John falls down as though dead, and Jesus reaches down and lays a hand on his shoulder and touches him and says, "Fear not." Why should John not be afraid? Jesus tells him, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I'm the one who died and rose again from the dead and is alive forevermore. Also, I have the keys to death and Hades. So, John, what's there to be afraid of? I've taken care of everything. I am eternal. I am the first and the last. I know everything about everything, and I'm the one who has charge over death and life. I own it. I have the power to free people from death and the power to sentence others to death. Therefore, consider all of this, John. Consider who I am and fear not, and guess what? Get up. Get to work. Get writing. That's what I want you to do. Everything that you've seen and everything that you will see. This little section there, that little verse, has caused lots of theological controversy because people are like, what is it? When does it talk? It's the best and simplest way to understand that is that there are things in the vision that John has seen that have happened, and there are things that haven't happened yet. Let's just call it that. John looks and he sees the things that are happening and he writes them down, and there are things that will still happen that will be revealed to him. And he's supposed to write those down too. Case in point, the return of Jesus himself. Then in verse 20, again, he actually explains what the first part of the vision means, which we know. Here's what that meant. Like, I know I freaked you out with the lampstands and the spirits and all that, but here's what that meant. And he tells him. Jesus reaches down, puts a hand on the shoulder of the terrified apostle. He tells him to fear not. He reminds him of who he is. He reminds him, why should you not fear? Because of me, because of who I am. And he explains the vision clearly, and he tells him to get to work. Third way that Jesus helps the church, Jesus comforts the church with himself. I know that's a wonky point. I acknowledge the wonkiness, but sometimes wonkiness is good. Jesus comforts the church with himself. Maybe think of an upset child in the middle of the night, terrified after they've had a bad dream. They call out for mom or dad, and mom and dad come into the room. They run to mom and dad. Mom and dad scoops them up, hugs them, puts them back into bed, comforts them. They're no longer afraid. Why? Because mom or dad is there. That's why. Think about that with Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to John. I know it's terrifying. I know I got eyes like fire. I got a sword coming out of my mouth. I got a robe. I got burnished bronze. I know. I get it. It's terrifying. But it's me. I'm the one in charge of life and death. I'm the one who died and rose again from the dead. I'm the first and the last, which should remind us of 1:8, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. John, I'm here. There's no reason to be terrified. I comfort you. I comfort you with me, myself, who I am. And so first, he comforts him by saying that I have the power over history, over life, and over death. There's no part of Jesus that he's not in control over. Jesus is eternal. He's the first and the last. He wrote history. He has the power over it. But second, Jesus is a comfort to the church because he has a power over life. We read in 1:5 that Jesus said he was the firstborn from the dead. In other words, because Jesus died and rose again from the dead, he defeated death. And that we will be resurrected one day because Jesus was. That's why he was firstborn. So Jesus has power over death. And Jesus shows himself by showing that he has the power over history, over death, over life. And Jesus tells John that he has the keys of death and Hades. Hades being just the realm of the dead. Don't think so much hell in place of eternal torment. Think of just the realm of the dead. If somebody has the keys, what do they have? They have access. And Jesus says, yes, I have the power to let people out of death. And I also have the power to keep people in death. I have the power of eternal life. I have the power of life in my name. And Jesus, of course, through his life, death, and resurrection, rescues us from the death that Adam sentenced us all to. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus is the only one who can do that because Jesus holds the keys. Church, ask yourself, there's much fear in the world, is there not? And Jesus is saying the same thing to us today. He's saying to Highlands Bible Church, fear not. I am here. Me, myself, Jesus is here. He has the power over history, the power over life, and the power over death. Ask yourself, where am I fearing events? Where am I fearing circumstances? Where am I fearing people? I'm not trusting Christ, who God has given us for our comfort. What situations do you need to lay before him in prayer with an open Bible and let him put his hand on your shoulder and say, fear not? Let's start putting these pieces together. Jesus speaks to the church through his word. Jesus enables the church through his sovereignty. Jesus comforts the church with himself. I don't know, but if we start to think about all those things, I don't think it's so dark out there anymore. If you think about all those things, skies seem to be brightening up a lot. I mean, if we're on our own, sure, it's dark, but Jesus is here empowering us. He's given the church the mission to shine the light in the darkness. Did you notice that the church, what was the church in the vision? It was a lampstand. It's supposed to be the one shining the light in the darkness. Sure, it's dark, but Jesus is empowering us, and Jesus is in the midst of us doing that. This is our job. So the big idea this morning, Jesus empowers his church to be the light of the world. Jesus empowers his church to be the light of the church, the light of the world. And there are basically two ways to look at the world, the state of the world. First, you open the curtains or you look at the news, you fire it up on your phone, and you say, wow, it's really, really dark out there. Why should I even bother trying to shine the light? Well, there's another way to look at it. It's so dark out there that when we shine our light, it will penetrate the darkness and will show people the path to life. As the world grows darker, church, we must and we will, if we stay faithful, shine more brightly. Jesus empowers us to be the light of the world, that city on a hill, that beacon in the darkness, and he does this by speaking to us through his word, by enabling us through his sovereignty, and by comforting us with himself. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Church, let's be thankful for Jesus who empowers us to do that, and let's pray that the lampstand of Highlands Bible Church continues to shine brightly no matter how dark it gets out there. And Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you for your presence in this passage. We thank you for the reality of what you've called us to. Lord, let us not focus on the darkness, but let us focus on Jesus. Let us remember you standing in the midst of the Light of Highlands Bible Church, giving us all we need to do what you've called us to do. Enable us and empower us to do it through none other than Jesus yourself. We ask in his name. Amen.